The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, it is with somewhat of a fear and trembling that I come into this pulpit this morning for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's kind of hard to stand in the boots of Pastor Todd. And number two, because as a person who stands behind this pulpit, you feel the weight and the responsibility of teaching God's Word. And it's a very awesome kind of thing. What I'm going to be talking to you about today is kind of going to follow up from what Pastor Kirk talked about last week on the importance of being a member of the body of Christ and the fellowship of believers. When I first decided that what I was going to preach on, I started working on this 1 Peter chapter 4 part, and then I happened to mention to Kirk, well, what are you going to be preaching on? And he said, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I said, oh, I'm glad it's not chapter 4. And so it's kind of interesting that without talking to each other, the Lord kind of has orchestrated this series, kind of a mini-series here out of 1 Peter chapter, or 1 Peter. And as I was contemplating about what to preach about, I was thinking about, well, what do I need to hear from the Word, and what then would be beneficial for the church? And I think as we look around us today, the collapsing of basically the world system of governments, people, it's getting to be more like as it was at the end of Judges, where it says people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And we are seeing that in our society today, and it causes us sometimes to be discouraged. And, oh, by the way, kids can go up to junior church. Sorry about that. It's easy for us to get caught up in all that's going on and get discouraged and even get a little depressed as we look to see what's going on in the world around us. And I need this message just as much or more so probably than you do. But anyway, so for today's message, I'd like to take us to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, which I believe will give us some needed perspective on our lives today. But before I go into that, I'd like to give us some background about 1 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter were written by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter. Peter was that disciple of Christ who denied his Lord at the time of the crucifixion, but was restored after the resurrection. Peter then went on to preach a great sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved. He was the first of the apostles to go to the Gentiles. When he went to the Roman centurion Cornelius to preach the gospel at the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in these two small letters, you might say, in a way, he's fulfilling one last command that Christ gave specifically to Peter as they were having breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias after Christ's resurrection. The command was given to Peter in response to his affirmation that he loved Christ three different times. And each time Christ told him, Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Three different times. So here in these two letters, Peter is doing just that. He is feeding the sheep. And in our passage today, Peter focuses on the fact that the end is near and its implication for the believers he is writing to. This passage then also has implications for us as well. So let's take our Bibles and go to this passage and we'll read it together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, Peter says here that the end is near. And Peter was not the only one of the apostles to speak of the end being near. If we go and look at the book of Revelation, John wrote in the very first chapter and right at the beginning of the book, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Then again, the apostle James, in his book, chapter 5, verse 8, says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, because of these statements, does that mean we need to start stockpiling weapons and food, join the militia? The answer to that, of course, is no. Instead, Peter gives us 3 points to consider. The first is seen in verse 7, "Be self-controlled, serious, and sober-minded." The second in verses 8 through 9, "Be loving and hospitable without grumbling." And the third, "Be serving and a good steward or manager of God's varied graces." And that's the first three. And then he concludes with kind of a for what, and that's God's glory. So let's begin. First of all, why does Peter make the statement that the end is near? To answer this question, we need to look at the context. And Pastor Todd is very good at this as well. Context is very important whenever you're looking at Scripture. There's a statement out there, text without context is pretext. So the context of your portion of Scripture is very important. So this letter is written in the context of believers that were undergoing persecution for their faith. His purpose is stated in verse 12 of chapter 5, where he says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you." I believe John's letter was also written to encourage the believers under severe persecution. The end was an important topic that was addressed not only by Peter, James, and John, but also by the Apostle Paul in his book of 1 Thessalonians. Now you might say, well, why was this a topic of discussion? Well, Christ had promised to return. So the believers looked to the fulfillment of this hope and promise. Peter not only used this phrase to remind the believers of this hope and promise, but also that while waiting for his return, they should be busy. Don't sit around on a mountain somewhere waiting for Christ to come back. And that's happened a few times during history. There have been people that have sold everything, gone to this mountain or this place somewhere waiting for Christ to return. And of course, he doesn't. And then they get real disappointed and so on. But anyway, Peter is saying here, just like Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, that we should make the best use of the time because the days are evil. But he answers the question, why then is the Lord not returning, in his second book, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So he gives them a reason here why the Lord has not returned, why they are still waiting. He's not wanting that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And he also reminded them, however, that while waiting, they needed to live lives of holiness and godliness. And that's seen a couple of verses later in the same book, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So while they waited, then they should also continue to expect persecution. So then, what was their persecution like? It was not any old kind of suffering that is in view here. Christians suffer heart attacks, car accidents, depleted bank accounts, missed appointments, bad colds, and even cancer. But these are not the kinds of suffering that Peter has in mind. These come as a result of our sinful, fallen human condition. They're common to all humanity. These are problems, to be sure, and in the Christian's life, God can use all of these things for our ultimate benefit. We can see that in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. However, the sufferings of 1 Peter are persecutions that come upon the Christian precisely because he is a Christian. Things such as slander, reproach, mockery, scorn, put-downs, cut-downs, verbal flack, verbal abuse, social ostracism, physical torture, and even martyrdom. Now, you might say, well, how come? Well, Jesus said himself in John 16, verse 3, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. So we should expect tribulation. We should expect persecution just because of the fact that we are followers of Christ. And this is what comes also with obedience to Christ in the midst of a pagan and sinful culture, which is exactly what we have. We are no longer living in a world, at least in this country, that is very kind to Christians. It's going to get worse. We have not seen the worst yet. Have any of us ever experienced any persecution and hate in our lives because we're Christians? Maybe you suffered a lower grade in a course at school or even lost a job or promotion because of your Christian testimony. This is all part of normal Christian living and should be expected. In some countries, even physical persecution is a way of life for Christians at this point in time. And if you notice, persecution is increasing in our country as well, as can be seen by the fact that some bakers on the West Coast lost their business pretty much and a lot of their finances because they stood on a biblical principle. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to encourage believers who would and were likely to face trials and persecutions under Emperor Nero. During most of the first century, most Christians were not necessarily hunted down and killed throughout the Roman Empire, but they could, however, expect social and economic persecution from three main sources. Not only the Romans, but also their own Jews and even their own families. All would very likely be misunderstood. Some would be harassed, a few would be tortured and even put to death. The Romans thought that the Christians were cannibalistic because of their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that's right. They thought that when the early Christians were using terms like the blood and the body of Christ in their communion services, that they were actually killing people to eat and to drink their blood. Which, of course, was not true, but it's an assumption that they made. And they grew to hate Christians because of it. Also, they didn't particularly like them because they would not bow to Caesar. Many of their fellow Jews, for example, did not appreciate being legally associated with Christians. As the book of Acts frequently records, and we read some of that this morning in Acts chapter 9, fellow Jews occasionally harmed Christians physically, drove them out of town, attempted to turn Roman officials against them, and Saul, the great Apostle Paul, was an early persecutor of Christians, as well as one who later experienced the same kind of persecutions himself. Excuse me. Another source of persecution was the Christian's own family. Under Roman law, the head of the household had absolute authority over all of its members. Unless the ruling male in the household became a Christian, the wife, children, servants who were believers might well face not only extreme hardship, but they might even get to the point of being expelled from their own home. And if they were sent away, they would have no place to turn but their fellow church members. If they were beaten, no court of law would uphold their interests. It is in the context of these experiences, then, that Peter takes the time to encourage his fellow Christians. He begins by telling them or reminding them that the end is near. In other words, your suffering is not going to go on forever. There will be an end. And when Peter talks of the end being near, he is not necessarily referring to a chronological end. The Greek word telos, which is used here, refers to a consummation or a goal achieved. The end is used here by Peter to refer to the end of this present church age, which will be brought about by the return of Christ. Peter says that this end is near, which indicates imminency, but not immediacy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example, which I think will illustrate the point. I worked one summer at Maranatha Bible Conference Grounds in Norton Shores by Muskegon. The staff was required to attend all the services, all the preaching. So I got to hear a lot of preaching that summer. Every night, about 7 days a week. Anyway, I have never forgotten a statement made during the sermon by one of the speakers that summer. I don't remember who it was, but I'll never forget this statement. He said, we should view Christ's return on any given day as a probability, not a possibility. Now, we usually like to think, well, it's possible, but it's not probable. Well, it's really the other way around. It's probable, but it's possible he might not return. So when we awake in the morning, we can legitimately ask the question, will it be today, Lord? This imminency means that we must constantly remain on the lookout and be alert for his return so that he will not find us unprepared. Christ taught on this very subject in many places in the Gospels. Alexander McLaren, a commentator, commentating on this passage, was reminded of a hymn written by Fanny Crosby. Now, we sang one of those hymns this morning. It's not this particular one, but Fanny Crosby was a great hymn writer. Anyway, the words of this hymn are, blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. In his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? So this then brings us to our first point of so what? It says the end of all things is at hand, therefore, which is kind of like, okay, so what? Peter says because of this imminency, we need to be alert, self-controlled, disciplined, and sober-minded or clear-headed. Now, why is this important? It says so we can pray for the sake of your prayers, so we can pray. I find it interesting that this activity is listed right up front. Right in the first place. Prayer is a very important, at least it should be, a very important part of our Christian life. It should be as important as breathing. Prayer has been and is and will be an important mark of a mature Christian. Peter had firsthand experience in this area. If you remember, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had asked the disciples to watch and pray so that they would not be tempted. While he went off a distance by himself to pray. He came back, found them sleeping. And we find this account in Matthew chapter 26, and I'd like to read that for you. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. If you want, you can go there and follow along. It says that Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, notice, he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter ever forgot that incident? I don't think so. I think it was indelibly imprinted on his mind and heart from that day forward. It was because of this lack of prayer that he was unprepared for all that followed. He went on to deny that he knew Christ three times, and then he went out and wept bitterly. So I believe Peter in these verses is encouraging his fellow believers and companions in suffering to pray as their very first priority. Therefore, they need to remain alert and watchful. In other words, don't focus so much on your suffering. Focus on Christ and his soon return. It's so easy to get distracted by the events going on in our lives that we take our eyes off the most important things. Focusing on the reality of Christ's return puts everything else in a proper perspective. Everything else going on in the world kind of pales in comparison to the fact that Christ is coming back. And it's important for us to remember that as well. So, what would these early Christians have prayed about? I found this interesting. As you look back through this letter, there are certain things that stand out. First of all, that they would have prayed about how to stand up under various trials. That they might avoid former lusts. How to walk in holiness. How to purify their hearts to love one another. How to put aside malice or spitefulness. Guile, which is the same thing as deceitfulness. Hypocrisy, envy, slander. How to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And how to submit to governmental authority. How as slaves to hold up under unjust suffering. How to maintain a troubled marriage. In other words, they would have learned to pray about every area of their lives. And I'm sure even praying as Christ commanded for their enemies and those persecuting them. We should take note of this for our own lives. We can and should be praying for these same things. To be self-controlled and sober-minded are important aspects of prayer. And our prayers should come from a disciplined and sober mind. Now, when he talks about being sober-minded here, he's not just talking about a seriousness or whatever, a serious kind of attitude. Being sober here is in contrast to a mind clouded by alcohol. It's a mind focused on the things of God. And this is kind of alluded to in the example of Nadab and Abihu, which you have that story way back in Leviticus. You guys don't like to read Leviticus, do you? I know that's where everybody hangs up in their Bible reading plan through the year. They get to Leviticus and they decide to bail. But there's an interesting story here. Leviticus chapter 10. The story of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. And we might say, well, you know, how come? Well, if you go a few verses beyond that, and to start here at verse 8 in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. In other words, alcohol will cloud your judgment. It'll cloud your discernment. And when you're talking to God, you want to make sure that you are in a proper frame of mind. So prayer is serious business and should not be done flippantly, but in reverence and awe, coming into the presence of the Holy God. Alcohol and a strong drink will cloud the mind so that you won't be able to make proper judgments and discernments. Being sober-minded is also part of Peter's emphasis in holy living, having your passions under control. He talks about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So often our prayers are, as someone described, popcorn prayers. Quick prayers done on the fly. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that this is wrong, but that should not be the sum total of our prayer life. We should have at least some time during each day that we set aside a specific time to spend in prayer and Bible reading. Our minds need to be engaged in our praying as well as our emotions. So because the end is near, we need to be alert, self-controlled, sober, and disciplined in prayer. Now verses 8 and 9, we go on there, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So we also need to be loving and hospitable without grumbling. What would these He says our love will cover a multitude of sins. What is meant by that statement? A blogger and commentator, Tim Challey, says that one of the sad inevitabilities of living in community is that we will sin against one another. The invitation to Christian community is an invitation to be tested by other people's sin and weakness. Forgiveness, then, is an act of love that covers a lot of sins. Peter is saying we need to be fervent or passionate in our love for others, both believers and unbelievers. We need to practice the one another's. Showing or being loving to others is evidence to the world around us that we are forgiven and a forgiving people. They were known as followers of Christ by how they loved each other and lived with each other. There's no better place than the church to practice these things. We are not out to be out there holding grudges against those who may be persecuting us or our fellow believers who may be offending or irritating us. We need to follow Christ's example by forgiving one another. No one should be missing the fellowship believers or keeping themselves from coming to church because they have an issue or relationship issue with another member. You need to keep short accounts. Go to them. Ask for forgiveness. And we as a people should then be willing to give that forgiveness. So these are things we have to be careful of, that we don't allow these things to fester and become a root of bitterness that comes in our lives. And then we should be following, ultimately, Christ's example by forgiving. And Christ commands that we bless those who persecute us and pray for them who despitefully use us. That's found in Luke chapter 6. Hospitality, then, is a way to show our love for fellow believers. In this time of the early church, Christians could be kicked out of their homes by other family members or run out of town. It became important for fellow believers to take into their homes those who found themselves in this situation. Christ in Matthew also says that when we welcome others, we welcome him. And Peter says that we should do this out of love, not duty, or with a grumbling and complaining attitude. We need each other. And as things in our society get worse and worse and darker, you're going to find that you're going to need the encouragement and the fellowship of fellow believers more and more. So we have seen then the necessity of being self-controlled, serious, sober-minded, so we can pray. We have seen the necessity to be loving and hospitable. Now the third point is that we need to be serving and a good steward or manager of God's varied graces or gifts. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift. That each means everybody. Every believer has received a gift. At least one. And these gifts or graces are to be used and not hoarded. The fact that he uses the term steward or manager means that we will be required to give an accounting of how we have used our gift or gifts. Christ talked about that in his parable of the three stewards or managers in Matthew chapter 25. There were talents distributed to three servants by their master. When he returned from his journey, he checked in with his servants and found that two of them had used and invested the talents and increased the amount, increased the value. They were rewarded by being given some more. The third servant, however, decided he'd hide his talent in the ground. He dug a hole, buried it. And so when the master came back, he got just his talent. The third servant then was severely judged by the master for not using it or investing it. The lesson, therefore, is that our gifts are not to be hoarded, but they're to be used. They are to be used for the edifying and building up of the body of Christ, the church. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthians and Ephesians as well. If you read those books, you'll find that he is very adamant that all our gifts are to be used for the building up, for the encouragement of the church. Now, according to verse 11 here, it says, it kind of gives an illusion that there are different gifts. There are different classes of gifts. There are the speaking gifts, which include pastors, teachers, and evangelists. There are also serving gifts. These are seen in a variety of ways. Many or all of these I see practiced here at Maranatha, which I greatly appreciate. I thank all of you for doing those things. There are such things as meals to others, visiting with others, financial support to others, doing housework or laundry for those who need help in that area, and many other things that are probably too numerous to mention. I commend all of you to participate in those. Now, the speaking gifts are more visible than the serving, but the serving gifts are also important. The serving gifts are just as important to the function of the body of Christ as the speaking gifts, because all should be done through the strength that God provides and not on our own strength. So then we see then that each believer is gifted for service of some kind. No one has all the gifts. There are no super spiritual saints. These gifts are given by God for us to develop and use. And we should look to serve and not be served. So now we've covered pretty much all the so what points. Be self-controlled, serious, sober-minded so you can pray. Be loving and hospitable without grumbling. By be serving and a good steward of God's varied graces or gifts. But then comes here in the last part of verse 11, Peter says, do all this in order that. In other words, okay, so now there's not only a so what, there's a for what. For what do we do all these things? And it's listed here in the last part where it says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that's why we do them. All of these things, prayer, loving, giving, serving, hospitality, sharing God's gifts and or graces should be done with God's ultimate glory in mind. Not for our own benefit or personal aggrandizement, but for God's glory. The reason why we focus on God for our gifts and serving and not ourselves is so that we do not steal the glory from Him. It is through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we can glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Peter would have also remembered this from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we give glory to God when we live our lives in humble submission and obedience to Him. Now a question may come up, but what do we mean by glory? The Hebrew term translated by glory is kavod. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's the way it looks. This word calls attention to the weightiness of God, having such a substance and significance that God's very being is filled with eternal dignity and importance. And it's kind of similar. You think about weight and glory. Well, if you think about a diamond, what is a carat? A carat is a weight. It's a kind of a weight. The higher the carat in a diamond, the more value it has, and the bigger it generally is. So it's kind of like that. A commentator has said that the presence of God in our lives rests as a weight, not a weight which oppresses us, but a weight which gives a center and orients all things to itself. God's glory sets all things around it in order as they are drawn towards it. Now in the New Testament, this word in the Greek is doxa. And this corresponds, again, to the Hebrew word kavod. And doxa is a part of our word doxology, which ascribes praise and honor to God. A common doxology that I remember singing growing up was, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Now, remember that God will provide the strength necessary to fulfill these instructions. That's what it says here, with the strength that God supplies. So, He'll supply the necessary strength in our lives to be self-controlled, disciplined, sober-minded in our prayer life, to be loving and hospitable without grumbling or complaining, and to be serving and a good steward or manager of God's varied graces or gifts, to the end that He will be glorified through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can end this, as it says here, the very last part of verse 11, Peter pronounces a kind of a benediction to his fellow believers when he says, "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are God, that You are sovereign, that You are in control of all things, that no matter what we see going on in the world around us, we can be a people that's set apart, that the rest of the world can look to as being probably the only sane people on the planet. Lord, we just pray that You would help us to be a fitting example. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we will show forth Your honor and glory to all those around us, that they may be able to say that they are the way they are because they have been with Christ. Lord, we just thank You and praise You. Pray that You would go with us from here, and that even as it says in the book of Revelation, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.